We're going in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. It's right there at the top of your page. So let me pray and then we'll start. I'll read first. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation. Let's pray. Father, we ask you for the Holy Spirit to make the Word of God applicable, alive in our hearts and minds. Lord, give me the words to speak. You said, anyone who speaks, let him speak as an oracle. And so, God, I pray that I would speak from the Holy Spirit, that you would anoint the words that I'm saying and anoint our ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, keep us from error. We don't want to have itching ears, and we don't want to heap up teachers who are telling us what we want to hear. We want to respond to the Word of God. We want to be transformed by the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. I want to begin here by comparing and looking at God's rest, because we're talking about the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. And the knowledge of God is such an important topic and subject, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God, we increase, we are called to walk worthy of the Lord and to increase in the knowledge of God. I mean, there's not enough time to spend just going deep in knowing who he is so that we ourselves are transformed by who he is. We begin to understand who we are and we come into alignment and integrity and wholeness by knowing who he is. And so we have been just focusing on introducing God, but I want us to be like the Apostle Paul. You know, at the end of Romans, in Romans 12, after he's just got done just giving this profound explanation of God's purposes in restoring creation and saving Jew and Gentile, he says, oh, the depths of God's wisdom. His ways are unsearchable. We can't even find them out. He goes, the knowledge of God is so powerful, and he begins to worship at the end of Romans 11. That the knowledge of God and the wisdom of God is so powerful, it transforms us. So, what we are doing in these sessions is laying foundations, but these are foundations of who he is, because what Genesis is doing, Genesis is not giving us a detailed scientific explanation. I mean, we have a way of looking at these biblical narratives that we come from a certain perspective, and I'm not saying there's not information related to science that we can't get out of Genesis 1 or 2 or 3. But the primary aspect of what we are doing in Genesis 1, or what we are encountering in Genesis 1, is God. In the beginning, God. It's not so much about what God is doing, but about who God is and encountering who he is. Because when we know who he is and who we are, we come into alignment and wholeness. And that's what's going on here. Well, there is to understand God resting, because on the seventh day he made it holy, and then it says God rested from all his works. It's not that he's fatigued. The idea here is a completion. He rested, meaning he stopped, because all that he had desired to accomplish, his works were finished. That's the sense here of why he's resting. It's not saying God is fatigued, but it's also an aspect of looking forward to the tabernacle. So to understand God's rest, we look at Israel and the tabernacle and the place of the tabernacle in Israel's history. One commentary says, Israel's Sabbath and creation's rest meet in the holy place. The Creator who sanctified the seventh day because of rest is the covenant Lord who sanctifies his people and tabernacles among them. Many of the aspects of the Garden of Eden are in the temple that God calls Israel to build, the tabernacle, which the tabernacle becomes the resting place of God, the temple where God dwells in the midst of his people. So here's some of the similarities. I only put two in your notes, but there's more. The onyx and gold in Genesis 2:12 is also seen in the tabernacle in Exodus 25. There's resin in 2:12 in Genesis 2:12 of one of the fragrances of the altar in the tabernacle in Exodus 30. Number two, this is what's mentioned in your notes. In Genesis 3:8, God walks in the garden. Now, if you were in any doubt that this is about dwelling and communing with his people, we look at Leviticus 26:12. Remember, this is the prologue to the Torah. You cannot understand Genesis 1 through 3 or what is happening in the Torah or what is happening in Genesis 1 through 3 without the whole Torah. It's all connected. This is the prologue. Leviticus 26:12, God says to Israel, referring to the tabernacle, I will walk among you and be your God. I will dwell with you. The word in Hebrew is tabernacle. I will tabernacle with you. And the tabernacle in the midst of his people, because as they're wandering through the wilderness, they're going with the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant. And God is in their midst. He's dwelling with them. His presence. In Genesis 2:15, Adam and Eve work. The word there is avad. I don't know how to pronounce the Hebrew. And they keep shamar. That's the instructions they're given to work and to keep the garden. And in Numbers 3:7-8, the priests who minister in the tabernacle, they minister, the word avad is used, and they keep the tabernacle, the same Hebrew word. So what is this suggesting? The garden is actually a temple of God's presence where his presence dwells with his people, and Adam and Eve are priests tending the garden. The menorah in the tabernacle is a symbol for the tree of life. There's cherubim placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, verse 24, when man sins and they can no longer be in the place of paradise because of their seeking of independence and their sin and idolatry. So God actually in his mercy holds them away from eating from the tree of life. He places cherubim and these overlook the ark of God's presence as a decoration on the walls of the tabernacle. God tells them to put cherubim on the walls of the tabernacle in Exodus 26:31. So there's a great book. I would have Todd pull it up if you get a minute. You can pull it up for a second and then bring it down. But it's by G.K. Bailey. And I put a little quote. But the book is called The Temple and the Church's Mission. And I'm going to read you a longer paragraph of an introduction just to an article on Gospel Coalition from G.K. Bailey. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his name, but it says this. From the beginning, Eden, God designed the temple for his glory, and he commissioned Adam and Eve, his representatives, to fill the earth with his presence. Remember, the Lord says to them in 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and take dominion of the earth. The garden is supposed to extend out the government of God through Adam and Eve, his representatives, and his peace and righteousness extends out. His presence fills all things. So the temple, the garden temple, is expanding. He continues, that's why I put in your notes, but he continues, God extended this commission to the patriarchs and Israel, culminating in the temple's construction under King Solomon. Yet God didn't intend for the physical temple to remain in one localized place, but to fill the whole earth. 1 Kings 8:27, Isaiah 66:1. Ultimately, God dwelled among us in Christ, the true temple, John 2:21. And he dwells in those who believe in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:16. The book of Revelation describes the new heavens and earth as a tabernacle, the final dwelling place of God. Remember what it says in the end of Revelation. I told you, to know where we're going, we need to know where we came from. At the end of Revelation, it says that God will dwell with man. That's the picture of the New Jerusalem. The glory of God shines forth from the New Jerusalem. There's no need of a temple. The Lamb is the temple. The glory of God is going forth in the New Jerusalem through the beauty of Jesus and the glory and his presence manifesting. But it's about God dwelling with man. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. The original commission, I'm just finishing the paragraph, the original commission that God gave Adam and Eve is finally fulfilled when God dwells intimately with redeemed humanity in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, some scholars have suggested that the image here in Genesis 2 of God resting is like a king. Now, think that God has dispelled the darkness. He has defeated the chaos. He has separated and ordered creation so that it is good. And he declares it is very good, and then he rests. And it's like a king coming into the palace and taking his seat as his government is established. Now, I think that that is very right. I think that's very right. As you think about David, what David says about the presence of God in the ark, he calls it the throne, the footstool of God's throne, where God dwells on the earth with man. And his rule goes out from his presence. This is also the depiction in the final reign of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ, at the second coming, he says in the book of Revelation that those who believe in him and are part of the first resurrection will rule and reign with him. That's a restoration of the garden. Because Adam and Eve are being given dominion. They are ruling and reigning, and God's government is being established. This is going to happen from Jerusalem. Now, the point here is that when God's government is manifested, it is righteousness, joy, and peace. That's what Paul says about the kingdom of God. It's not in eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. When God's presence is at the center, what goes out from that is righteousness, joy, and peace, which is shalom. The shalom of God. He is refreshed, and we are refreshed. Now, I want you to, this is so interesting. Exodus 31. 16 through 17. Exodus 31. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. And look at what it says about the Lord. He was refreshed. what does that even mean for God to be refreshed? It suggests something deeply profound to me. And I don't know if we can know for certain exactly what it means. But I think it means that he created us for his glory and to tend to his presence. You were made by him and for him. Actually, the entire creation, Paul says, all things were made through him. And what? For him. So as he is resting in his temple garden kingdom, on his throne in the temple garden, as he rests on that throne, what is refreshing him? His creation. He is delighting in the children of men. He has said, it is very good. And he comes and he walks in the garden and he's with his priests, Adam and Eve, being refreshed and delighting in the sons of men. That is glorious. That's glorious. He seeks to dwell with us and is refreshed by our love and worship. I believe that our worship, and this is why the presence of God has to be the center of everything. We have to put his worship and his presence first, because we were made for him, to glorify him, to thank him, to praise him. And he dwells in the praises of his people. He is refreshed and delights in your songs and in your love and in your expressions of devotion to him. He delights in it. It actually refreshes his heart. David in Psalm 132, this is something that I can't spend a ton of time in, but I think it's worth reading in this context, thinking about what is this rest of God? What is this Sabbath that God is taking? What is the connection with the temple and with God's purposes and who God is? Well, David says, this is why David is called a man after God's heart. And this is, I want to call us, because it hasn't changed in the new covenant. Jesus became a servant to the circumcision, meaning he became a Jewish man. He was the Word of God. He came in the flesh. And he died on the cross. Why did he do that? To confirm the promises God made to the patriarchs. He's fulfilling the prophetic, and we'll talk about this later on, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, is so important. It's the prophecy about the coming Messiah. So he's fulfilling the words that God said to the prophets about the Messiah. And then it says something interesting. This is in Romans 15. He came into the world. He became a servant to the circumcision to fulfill God's promises to the patriarchs, and so that the rest of mankind may glorify God for his mercy. What does it mean to glorify God? Delight in him. Worship him. I love what John Piper says. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. We come to him as the thing, the only one who can satisfy the deep desires of our soul. And when he is number one and we lift him up and we glorify him in worship, that is our primary calling. That's what we are called to do. Remember, this is Psalm 132, 1 through 10. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardship he endured, how he swore to Yahweh and he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. That's the throne ark Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place. You and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn your face away. Don't turn away your face from your anointed one. David did something unique, and he is known for it. And every revival in Israel harkens back to the establishment and the restoration of what David did in Israel. As you read through Chronicles, Kings, it's all about how people forsook, the kings forsook, they forgot God, and then kings like Hezekiah, kings like Josiah, when they came into reign and they remembered the Lord and they put in place, what they put in place was what David had established. And it was different from Moses. It was unique from Moses. What David did was he established, he built a tent on Zion, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence slash throne of God. He put the Ark in a tent, and then he surrounded it with Levitical singers and priests and musicians. And they worshiped God's presence day and night. David had thousands of people worshiping before the presence of God. That was, now we see this repeated. We see this idea repeated in Revelation 5. I'm going off my notes. Tell me not to go off my notes. Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, it is the picture of God's throne. Jesus the Lamb is on the throne, and what is around him? The elders. And they have, what do they have? What do the elders have? Harps. They're worshiping with music. There's something about music and worship surrounding the presence of God. It is the only right response to the glory and the beauty and the presence. God created human beings specifically. Human being, every culture that has ever been studied in time and space, at any point in time and place, they have seen that there was music in that culture. Human beings are specifically musical because we were created with the capacity for music to respond with music in worship to the glory and the presence of God. It has not changed. It's not changed. We offer the sacrifice of our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to God. That is what we are called to do in the new covenant. Just like David, and the church, by the way, is the temple. God dwells here. He rests here. He lives here. He's abiding with us, and his presence goes out from us. We need to prioritize the presence of God and worship. What we're doing here on Sunday morning, singing songs, is an eternal and powerful and important practice. It's worship. It's prioritizing what David prioritized. All right, let's go to the Roman numeral 2. The Sabbath became a very important sign of the covenant people of God, connecting them to the God of Genesis 2. So the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. So the Sabbath, just explanation, Sabbath is from the word Shabbat, or it means cease or desist. It's a day of holiness and rest observed by the Jews. This is from dictionary, Britannica. From the Jews, sunset on Friday to nightfall the following day. So Jewish people count the 24-hour period starting at 6 p.m., and then they count 24 hours to the next 6 p.m. And that's how the Jewish time frame in their thinking starts. It's not that it starts in the morning. It starts actually the evening before. And so the Sabbath is Friday night through Saturday. The time division follows the biblical story of creation. There was evening and there was morning one day. That's Genesis 1:5. The sacredness of the Sabbath has served to unite Jews during the long course of their history and has been for them a joyous reminder of their perpetual covenant with God. The prophets nevertheless often found it necessary to remind the Jews of God's command to keep the Sabbath holy. Since the abstention from work was fundamental to Sabbath observance, God miraculously provided a double portion of manna, bread from heaven, during the Sabbath on Friday, so that the Israelites would not be compelled to gather food on Sabbath during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. In modern times, Orthodox Jews strive to observe the Sabbath with full solemnity. Conservative Jews vary in their practice, some seeking certain modifications to permit, for instance, travel on the Sabbath. Reformed Jews in some cases hold synagogue services on Sunday. Among post-Reformation Christians, a few groups such as the Seventh-day Adventists observe a Sabbath, but I would consider a lot of what Seventh-day, anyway, I won't get into that. So example, well, we'll talk about that. Should we observe the Sabbath as Christians? That's part of this message. So examples of the Sabbath are no work, no business transactions, writing or carrying items in public spaces, no electricity. Traditional observance prohibits turning on and off lights. No cooking. Food must be prepared beforehand. No fire. Lighting or extinguishing a fire has traditionally been considered something you can or can't do in Israel, right, among Orthodox Jews. And no traveling. Well, let's look at the book of Hebrews on the Sabbath, because now we want to see what is the Sabbath for Christians. That's the Jewish practice. But it's important to see, again, that the narrative in Genesis 1 to 3 is connecting to the Jewish people and what God does with Abraham and the Torah. It's very important that we always keep that in mind, because that's the story that we are entering into as believers. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. So we got a direct quotation of Genesis 1 here. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, quote, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This is a super complicated passage. It is super complicated. So I'm going to say a few points about it that I think is the flow of thought and the argument that is being made here. Number one, a promise of entering his rest still stands. That's the first in the first verse. God promised that the Israelites that they would enter his rest when they inherited the promised land. That's what he's referring to. There was the generation of Moses that couldn't enter, right? They could not enter because of disobedience. So the author of Hebrews is suggesting that the establishment of Israel in the land of promise, the story we read in Joshua, right? That story had an eschatological meaning. What is eschatological? That just means things that are referring to the end of the age. So the resurrection of believers, you know, we believe that we'll be resurrected just like Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That's a subject related to eschatology. There are many, the second coming of Jesus, you know, many people have heard Jesus is going to come again. That's part of eschatology. Like God has this future plan. And I believe it was last week or the week before, we talked about being saved into a hope. And Paul tells us that hope is in the future. Right? We haven't fully experienced our salvation. We've partially experienced our salvation. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. He says, beloved, we don't even know who we are. We don't know who we are, really. But when he is revealed, and he's what he means by revealed is the eschaton. Eschatology means like a revealing, an unveiling. So when he is revealed, because Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven, when he ascended, he said, I'm coming back in the same way that I'm going up. Like at the end of the age, there's going to be a new age of human history when I return. So John is saying, when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And John uses that and says, in light of that, be holy. Like, consecrate your lives. Purify yourselves, because he's coming back. Prepare yourselves for his coming. So that's the argument there in 1 John chapter 3. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about eschatology. And so when the author of Hebrews is saying, God was bringing them into a land of promise. That was, the writer of Hebrews is saying, that was an eschatological promise for the redemption of not just Israel, but the whole world. So what God was doing with the Jews in bringing them into this land of Israel was fulfilling prophecy that would then bring forth a redemption of the world, or we put it this way, God's kingdom being established in the world. When Jesus comes, God's kingdom will be established. And so he's connecting this entering into rest, this rest of God, with the establishment of the promised kingdom to Israel. Verse 2 says that the good news, how many of you know what good news is? What's another word for good news? The gospel. God was actually preaching the gospel to Joshua when he said, I'm giving you the land. He was saying to Joshua, my kingdom is coming. It's about the kingdom of God. That's what the good news is about. Remember, Jesus went throughout Israel preaching the good news of the kingdom. How many of you guys know there's a kingdom coming? That's the gospel, the good news. So the gospel is related to inheriting the promised kingdom of God. It is we who have believed, the writer of Hebrews says, we who have believed who enter that rest / kingdom. That's what's going on here. So believing in Christ is the way to inherit the promised rest. Believing in Jesus, that's called salvation. That's what salvation is. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So in verse 4 through 5, he equates the creation day. Now he goes back to the beginning. The creation day, God resting. He equates that with the rest promised to God's people in the land. Moses' generation did not enter because of disobedience. But also in verse 8, Joshua's generation didn't fully inherit it. Now, they got the land. They got most of the land. But what Hebrews is saying is, look, even Joshua's generation, God's promise wasn't complete. They didn't inherit the rest. They didn't enter God's full rest and Sabbath. So he's going, something was going on in Genesis 1 that God is restoring in his kingdom. Are you guys following me a little bit? This is really awesome stuff. We know this because years later, and again, this is the argument, years later in David, we know that Joshua's generation didn't inherit the promise because in David, another command goes out about an appointed day. He says, today, there's an appointed day called today. And in that day, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Believe. Now, that day, that appointed day, is called in Scripture the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what the coming of Jesus is called in the Scriptures. The prophets use that language. The New Testament uses that language. Paul uses that language. The day when Christ returns is called the day of the Lord. And it's actually not just a 24-hour period. It is a season in which the Lord will return to the world. Jesus will return. So in that day, the writer of Hebrews is saying, the Sabbath rest of God, which mankind lost in the Garden of Eden, will be restored in the earth. So, another little point here. The rest / kingdom is now, but it is also in the future. Your salvation is now by the Holy Spirit. When you come to know Jesus, your heart is transformed. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And you're saved now, but you're saved into a hope of the promised future. And it's the future when you receive the fullness of the inheritance. So God's creation rest is an eternal state compared to the garden, when God rested in the garden. And that eternal state, it breaks into this age now by the presence of the Holy Spirit. It breaks in now, but it will be fully manifested in the age to come at the return of the Lord. So he says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It is future. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I thought he was talking about our works, like works of the law. And he was saying that we need to not do works of the law to earn salvation. But I think he's making a different argument here. I think he's saying that we are looking forward to the coming of the day of the Lord when we will cease from our striving and labors to be faithful in this age when we are suffering. He says in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And the very next passage is calling us to faithful endurance. Because in this life, you'll experience trials, you'll experience tribulations, you'll experience suffering. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't give up. Don't give up. There remains a Sabbath for the people of God. He is going to restore the garden. God is going to rest in Jerusalem. The king is going to sit in Jerusalem, and the government of God is going to go out to the whole earth. So the seventh day, the rest of God is an eschatological rest. And in some way it continues, but I believe it's something that is going to be restored. This is something that we're looking forward to. The Sabbath day symbolizes the rest that God invites his people into eternally. There's a now and a future dimension to it. So that, I'll just summarize that part by saying Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. If you have a Bible, read, open there, Hebrews 10, verse 19. And you'll see that in some sense, we enter into that rest of God now and in the future. Let's look at it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. But we have confidence now because Christ had paid for our sins. If you don't have a relationship with God, with a holy God, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a relationship with him, if you don't walk with him, a way has been made for you. Jesus Christ shed his blood for every sin, and he makes us righteous before God so that we can have confidence to draw near to him now. And when we have that assurance, we have no fear of the day of judgment. Perfect love casts out all fear. And God has loved us perfectly by shedding his blood for us. So he has made a new and a living way. He opened that way for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is hope? That's now or future. The hope is the future. We have a confession. We hold fast our confession, and it's a confession of our hope. We hold that fast without wavering, even though we're suffering, even though right now we get sick, even though right now our relatives are dying, even though right now things are going wrong, even though there's wars in Ukraine and Russia, even though there's war and trials, we hold fast knowing there is a future rest. There's hope. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see that day drawing near. See the day? There is a day that God has appointed. It's drawing near. Just encourage somebody next to you. Encourage them. Say, be encouraged. Give them a hug. No, you don't have to if you don't want to. All right, so let me just put some practical aspects out here now. Should a Christian observe a 24-hour Sabbath as a rule? Rob, you thought I was going to get around this one, didn't you? I don't know what Rob thinks. All right, I'm just going to make a few points from Scripture. observations. Number one, Hebrews suggests that the Sabbath day is a type, a shadow, of a picture of God's dwelling and his resting and ruling in the kingdom of God. And it's an eschatological shalom that never ends. That's number one. There is this type and shadow in this law that is represented there. Number two, practicing a 24-hour Sabbath as a ritual does not cause you to enter the rest that Sabbath day represents. So Gentiles who do not practice the Sabbath will inherit the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, through his finished work, while Jews may not enter that promise who do not believe in their Messiah. And that's just the same discussion that Paul, who is a Jew himself, who said that he prays for the Jewish people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I wish I could be cursed and separated from God for the sake of my brothers, the Jews. He prayed for and loved the Jewish people. But he said very clearly, you cannot be saved by your circumcision or by the law or by the observance. You can't enter the promise that way. How do we enter? Believe. Believe in the finished work of your Messiah that he has provided for you as a free gift. It is a free gift of salvation so that no one may boast in themselves, in their own works before God. He is solving the idolatry issue, because if we can boast, for everyone here, I love that, Dave, that you got up and you said you feel safe to confess sin. Praise God. All of us need to be confessing sins to one another. John says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. The truth is not in us. And this should be a place where we are being sanctified and coming out of sin and being able to confess our weaknesses to each other in a place that is safe. In a place that is safe. Encouraging each other to walk in sanctification and holiness. By creating that environment, nobody is without issues in their lives and hearts. Nobody. So we have no pedestal to stand on. And what faith is, we talked about this last year, faith is not going the way of the independence of the fall. Like, I want to be independent from God. I want to do my own thing. I want to live my own life. No, we got to get back into dependence and trust and say, God, I trust you and I thank you for your work of salvation. It's not me. I didn't earn it. I didn't do it. It was all you. All right, next point is that Paul allows variant observance of specific holy days in Romans 14, 5 through 6. So he says, some of you guys are convinced that you need to observe a day as holy, and others are convinced that they don't. And he actually is calling the stronger brother, the one who does not believe that he has to observe a day as holy, one specific day. And so, but the main point there is, Paul is a Pharisee, man. He understands the law. There is no way Paul's saying this without understanding the implications of what he is telling them. And he is really saying that salvation is not by the law. It is not by the law. Because of the work of Christ, there is not an obligation to have a 24-hour Sabbath. But this is how I want to finish this part. I believe that the principle of a 24-hour Sabbath, ceasing from work, is very important for believers. Very important. My friend Chris said it well. He works with us in Nigeria, and so I put a quote from him here. He says, taking an actual 24-hour period each week for Sabbath It's not just about resting. It is about resisting the cultural lies that tell us our worth comes from what we do and remembering that our true identity is as beloved children of God. There are things that keep us from Sabbath. Again, I'm quoting my friend Chris. Number one, fear. We don't want to take a day off. Why? Fear of falling behind. Fear of being seen as uncommitted. Fear of facing ourselves in silence. Any of those hitting home? We also feel guilt. Guilt says you haven't done enough. The inner voice tells us you don't deserve rest yet. There's still more to do. And it's a lie that's rooted in performance-based living instead of identity-based living. Identity-based living is, you are God, I am man. You are my father, I am your son. You do not love me based on my performance. You love me for who I am, who you created me to be. And I live out of that. If there's one commandment that's difficult for me to keep, it is this Sabbath one. I'm just telling you that right now. That's my personality. I talk to Chris about it all the time. He said, did you rest this week? I said, Chris, how do I get it all done? But that's the problem, right? Like, we're trying to hold the world up. We think we're so important. We can't take one 24-hour period. That's our culture. That's our culture. One of the biggest obstacles in gaining our identity from what we accomplish, when we gain our value or worth from what we do, we can't stop. We can't stop because then we won't feel purposeful or valuable. As soon as we stop, if you want to see me crash out, tell me to take 1 week off. I'm like, I am worthless. I am a worthless human being. Those are the emotions that I feel. Because our world tells us, our psychology tells us, you are what you produce or accomplish. You are what people think of you. And these lies enslave us like Pharaoh enslaved Israel. Somebody say hallelujah. So the Sabbath principle, and this is the second part that I want to say, there's a Sabbath principle of rest, of trusting God, who is your father. It's an identity issue. It's a dependence issue. The fall was independence. We're going to get to that as when we talk about the fall later. But it's independence. But the Sabbath principle is you hold me in your hand. You hold my work in your hand. You hold the world in your hand. And you are my father, and I trust you. And it's not dependent on me. Rob, God kind of forced you guys into a little bit of Sabbath, didn't he? And he might just go, it's just because I'm jealous for you, brother. I just want you to rest with me. So this is Luke 12. Anxiety is a byproduct of not knowing. It can be a byproduct. I realize that anxiety, it can be genetic. There could be many issues related to anxiety. But in many cases, anxiety, fear, what is it when you have so much anxiety? A panic attack? Like, people are dealing with anxiety today more than ever before in history. There's a good book that I read called My Age of Anxiety. God did really well breaking down anxiety and fear and all the different levels of it. Anxiety may be a byproduct of not knowing your value in the eyes of God and not believing in his good intentions for you. Like, he really does love you. He really does have good intentions for you. When you rest, he's not mad at you.
That's the hardest thing for me. That's probably the hardest thing for me. There's 50 things that have been,
Luke 12:22. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small as a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things. I think he's just talking about America. We do this really good. We do this really well. And your Father, read that word, everybody. Your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. He's so good. His intentions toward you are good. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Jesus is in some way telling us to return to that simple place in the garden of trust, reliance on the goodness of God. Rest your soul in him. Trust in him. And a discipline of a Sabbath, a discipline of 24 hours where you do not enter your main work, but you rest and you trust that God loves you and that he's caring for you and you're not carrying the world. Well, it does that. That's what it does. All right, last point here. On the Sabbath, Jewish people greet each other with this phrase, Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom, that means Sabbath of peace. And shalom includes this idea of wholeness and well-being. In the creation account, God overcame the chaos and the darkness, and he brought perfect order and peace. I'll read one verse because it's very important for later, and I already did Romans 14. Romans 16:20, the God of peace, of shalom, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's very important because it's a citation of Genesis 3:15. The God of shalom will crush Satan under your feet. And Jesus, beloved, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is so cool. And when he said this to the Pharisees, they were so angry. Oh, my goodness. Because he was claiming to be one with the Father. He is the one who oversees the Sabbath because he was the maker of the Sabbath. Mark 2:23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? And he was in need and hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abithiar, the high priest, and he ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any to do but the priest to eat. And also he gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. See, this is what's so interesting about this. God rests in the garden. And then he commands the Israelites, rest. What's he doing? He's commanding them to enter his rest. his presence. He's going, this is what I made you for. The worship team can come up. We're going to close. He and the Father are one in their desire to save man. Jesus and the Father are one in their desire to save man from the chaos of the fall. God took his rest, and then he made the Sabbath for mankind. He desires that we would enter into wholeness and peace. Since the fall, God has been working to heal the world. This is the profound statement of John 5, 15 through 17. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. This is a profound, profound statement. My Father is working until now. He goes, what? On the Sabbath? See, since man fell and they were blocked from the dwelling place and the rest of God and encountering God's presence, God has been working to restore man to that place of intimacy with him. And Jesus goes, and I am working. I and my Father are one. We are working to restore and bring the Sabbath again. Let's stand up and pray.